Good afternoon, everyone. That's pretty good. You're awake. Glad to hear it. Will you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the work that he has done on our behalf. God, that we are saved by your grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, not by works. God, I just confess to you now my own weakness, fear, and trembling. Give it to you. Ask, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would speak through me now. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit to receive what you have for us in your Word. And God, we ask and pray that you would be glorified and honored now in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Friday night, just as we were, I think, laying down to go to sleep, Sarah and I got into a conversation about parenting Aviana, our daughter. And I believe that the conversation started off something like this, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it started off something like, so I was reading that book, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Did you ever finish reading that book, by the way? It's really good. You should read it. Anyway, we've made some mistakes. So, okay, fair enough. Let's talk. So Sarah proceeded to share with me the things that she was learning from that book, and we had a really good conversation. It led to some deep conviction and a commitment to change some of the things that we do as parents. And I share that with you for one reason this morning at the start, and that is that we have been called to shepherd our children, really to pastor them. Pastor and shepherd is the same word. Pastoring is shepherding, and that's our call. The question is, how do we do that well? How do we make disciples? Because that's what shepherding really is. How do we faithfully shepherd those in our care with the gospel? And our text will help us answer that question today. You should already have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 20. This is where we will be today. If you're not there, turn there with me. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, as we've just read from the scriptures. He's hastening to be there by the day of Pentecost, verse 16. And so he decides to just skip past Ephesus so he doesn't get delayed there. That's verse 17. Then when he comes to Miletus, he decides to call, he calls to himself the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he then addresses them. He gives them this speech really to encourage them to press on in their ministry. These leaders need to fulfill their responsibility as shepherds of God's flock to care for it and protect it. And the speech, it really falls into two parts. The first part runs from verse 17 to verse 27. And here the emphasis is on Paul's past ministry to them, his example to them. And then in the second part, verses 28 to 38, he emphasizes their role and responsibility as pastor. He's exhorting them. I say roughly because even in the second part, we'll see Paul go back and talk about his example to them. Now, this morning, we're only going to be focusing on the first part, Paul's example of pastoral ministry. Now, this might sound then like a ministry or a message that only applies to pastors, but it applies to all shepherding relationships. We might not be a pastor, but most of us, if not all of us, have been given the responsibility to shepherd another person, a spouse, your children, fellow believers, or even your own younger siblings. So what we see in this text applies to all of those shepherding relationships and the responsibility that comes with it. So the message for us today is, faithfully shepherd those in your care with the gospel. And every word in that sentence is important. We're called to shepherd, but we're to do it faithfully. Faithfully shepherding those in our care. How? With the gospel. The gospel is central to our shepherding. And in this text, as we walk through it, we're going to see four pictures of a faithful shepherd. The first picture that we see is that of a servant serving his Lord. Paul served the Lord faithfully. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Look there with me. when they came to him, that's the elders, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord." The very first thing that Paul does is point them to the consistency of his life, the way that he lived among them. The whole time that he was there, from the moment that he arrived, they knew that he had served the Lord. This is a lifestyle apologetic. Paul is saying to them, look at the way that I lived. We don't dare say that in our day, do we? We say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. But not Paul. He called them to look at his life. We're commanded to imitate the faith of our leaders, Hebrews 13:7. So Paul points out the manner of his ministry to the elders, and he says, this is what faithful shepherding looks like. Paul was serving the Lord. That was his role. He described himself as a servant of Christ Jesus over and over again. So how did Paul serve the Lord? Look with me at verse 19. He says, with humility, with all humility, and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So first, Paul served with all humility. You can't be a servant of Jesus Christ without humility. Thinking of others in humility has to come before serving others on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true. You can serve with pride as your motivation, but you can't serve the Lord, because pride is self-serving. It might look like you're serving for the Lord, but you're not. If you're serving to be seen by others for a good reputation, for the glory that comes with serving, then you're not serving the Lord, but yourself. And Jesus says to you, if that's your motivation, enjoy your reward, because you've had all of it. That's all you're going to get. To serve Jesus, we must be humble. Second, he served with tears. Paul cared about them. He wanted their best. You know, verse 31 tells us that he admonished them night and day with tears for 3 years while he was with them. Verse 37 tells us that when they parted company, they all embraced each other and wept because they loved each other. Paul loved the people that he had come to serve. That's Paul's heart, and it needs to be our heart as well. Third, he served with trials, which implies patience and fortitude. Why? Because he didn't give up. He kept serving them for 3 years despite the trials that he faced when he was among them. And they were rough. They were severe. He told the Corinthian church about this, actually, about his afflictions in Asia in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We want to serve the Lord, but we want it to be easy. The question for us is, will we serve the Lord with trials? I wonder how a prosperity preacher would handle this text, because Paul was faithfully serving the Lord, yet he still suffered and faced trials. Serving Jesus doesn't equal a trial-free life. And trials in your life don't necessarily mean that you're not being faithful to the Lord. Paul suffered in serving the Lord. He suffered as he preached the gospel. And get this, he suffered at the hands of the people that he came to serve. Do you see? Those were the people that caused the suffering. Yet, he was humble. Yet, he was loving the whole time that he was among them. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Now, the question that we have to ask is, was Paul a super Christian? Was he a super Christian? Anyone? Everyone's like, yes, Paul was a super Christian. There is no way that this is ever going to describe us. No, Paul wasn't a super Christian. Paul was a jar of clay, self-described, just like you and me. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how did he do this? He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right after he talks about the afflictions that he faced, to say that the trials were to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Why? chapter 4, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Why? So that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The ability to live this way isn't found in ourselves, but in the power of God working through us so that everyone will know that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, most of you know that Sarah and I are expecting again. Sarah is pregnant. And being pregnant again, it's caused me to think, what's my role again to Sarah? My role to her is really a servant, to be her doula. What's a doula? I'm glad you guys asked that question. Everybody's like, what is he talking about? Pastor's way gone. A doula is someone who serves a pregnant woman when she is in labor. The doula has one role: focus on the woman in labor and to serve her physically and emotionally. To keep the focus there, whatever she needs, that's what you do. So if she needs a pillow, you get a pillow. She needs a wet washcloth, you get a wet washcloth. She needs a back rub for hours on end, you give a massage for hours on end. This is what you do as a doula. Now, that word, doula, means serve. It comes from the same Greek word in our text that's translated serving in verse 19. And the idea is the same. The servants of Christ, we have one job, to serve the master by gladly doing whatever he asks us to do. How absolutely absurd and ridiculous would it be for the husband to ask the wife to give him a massage while she's in labor? How much more absurd is it for us to turn and place ourselves in the role of master and refuse to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Be a servant of the Lord. Jesus is our master and we must serve him. We don't have the option. Know that God has called you to serve him as an individual, in your family, at Gospel Fellowship Church, and in the world. You serve him by serving others with humility, tears, and trials. But know that it's not in your power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit that it's possible. So pray for that kind of heart and pray for that kind of power in your life. The second picture we see is that of a herald heralding the gospel. Paul heralded the gospel faithfully. We see it in verses 20 and 21. He says in verse 20, he continues pointing them to his life. He says, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was fearless in his proclamation. He didn't shrink back in fear of man. He preached what was profitable, even if it was unwanted. He didn't withhold the truth or water it down. Those are always the two temptations. He wasn't there to satisfy their itching ears. You know, what people want to hear is very rarely, if ever, what they need to hear. He preached everything that was profitable. His preaching and teaching were his first priority, and it was totally thorough. Everything profitable, everything that would make them grow, benefit them. He did this in public and in private, from house to house. He taught both Jews and Greeks, night and day. So Paul's teaching ministry was thorough. He taught everything, everywhere, to everyone, all the time. His preaching was fearless, and it was thorough, but most importantly, it was gospel-centered. You see, the core of his message was repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the text? Repentance is turning away from all of our sinful rebellion against God, and faith is turning to Christ, believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, to forgive us for our sins and to save us from them. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching called for a response to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Why is it grace? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, the thing that we deserve for our sin is death. But it continues and says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." Eternal life is a gift that we are given so that when we confess our sins, God forgives us. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God saves us. He gives us eternal life as a gift of His grace, not by works. That's the gospel that Paul was sharing with them, and he was teaching them all of the implications for your life. Imagine with me for a moment that you've been appointed as an ambassador, as a herald for a king. You've been given a royal decree from this powerful but compassionate king. And the message is really important. It's warning people of an impending attack by this foreign army that is bearing down on your nation. And it urges the people to flee to the castle, to the fortress for safety before it's too late. Now, what if you tampered with that message just a little bit? What if you went about the countryside telling everyone that there's safety in the fortress, but you never stressed the danger that they were in? The people who hear your message will respond, "Yeah, of course there's safety in the fortress. We know that." But why would they run there if they don't know the danger that they're in? They're busy with life. They're continuing on. If that was how we handled the message of the king, then we would prove ourselves unfaithful and the people would pay dearly. You see, God, the King of Kings, has given us a message. He has made us His ambassadors and His heralds. And we are to bear the message of good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, to our spouses, to our children, to our neighbors, to our family, to the world. This is what they need to hear. We're not free to proclaim whatever strikes our fancy or take liberties with God's word. It's God's message proclaimed in Scripture, centered in Jesus Christ, that we must proclaim. And to the degree that we do that, we will have a gospel-centered ministry. We will be faithful shepherds of those in our care with the gospel. Don't shrink from proclaiming anything that's profitable. Picture number three is that of a runner running his race. Paul ran his race faithfully. We see it in verse 24. When Paul says, "If I may only finish my course," or "my race," we could translate it. It's this picture of this athlete who is running with singular focus. Look at verse 22. Paul switches from looking back over his ministry to looking forward to the ministry that's coming next. He says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." It's the Holy Spirit compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem, and therefore he had to obey. So it was a necessary journey. Paul's life and ministry are constantly directed, guided, led by the Holy Spirit. We've seen it over and over in Acts. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Acts 16, 6 through 10. Acts 19, verse 21. And now again in Acts 20, Paul's life is directed by the Spirit. But even though the Spirit was leading him, he didn't know exactly what would happen next. So it was also an uncertain journey. All he knew was the Spirit kept telling him that imprisonments and afflictions awaited him. Doesn't that sound like more fun? More trials coming for you. That's what's next. But notice then that the same Spirit that's driving him to go is the one that's warning him about the dangers that lie ahead. Yet Paul obeyed. He lived a surrendered life, following the Spirit at all costs. He obeyed despite the knowledge that prison and afflictions waited him. How is that possible? How is that possible? First, Paul knew that the God who directs him is the God who knows the future. He's the God who knows what's best. and he's strong enough and loving enough to see him through whatever he plans for him. But second, Paul didn't know whether or not he would die, but he was ready for that possibility. Look at the next verse. He says, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, my race, and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was willing to lose his life and his liberty for the sake of the gospel, for Jesus Christ. Self-preservation was not his driving motivation. I'll say that again. Self-preservation was not his driving motivation. Life and safety were not what he valued most. He didn't see life as something to be held onto at all costs. That's why he is able to follow the Holy Spirit when the Spirit says, this is what's coming for you. His primary concern and his focus was to finish the course that Jesus had marked out for him to run. So he ran with abandon. The Chicago Marathon was last weekend, right? Did anyone participate in it? Drew's like, are you kidding me? Looking, you know, in 2007, the Chicago Marathon, the women's race, had a surprising finish. And I want to read to you the story of what happened at that race. There was a front runner, a young Romanian woman named Adriana Pretia. She had a minute and a half lead with less than a mile to go over this other woman, an older, more experienced runner named Berhain Adir. Now, towards the end of the race, Pretia, who had run a great race, she started to smile. She started to wave to the crowd because she was certain that victory was hers. Adir, the defending champion, could see that Pretia was slowing down and she knew that she had a chance. And so she said to herself, I decided to sprint. Within the last 50 meters or so of the race, she overtook the unsuspecting Pretia. And by the time Pretia knew what was happening and tried to run, it was too late. Adir won the race by 3 seconds. Pretia said this afterwards, I thought that someone in the crowd would say, go, or say, someone's coming. But nobody said anything. I wanted to push the pace, but it was too late. I didn't know what to feel. When I realized what actually happened, I had tears in my eyes. You see, Pretia is typical of too many Christians who get sidetracked by the world around them. We lose sight of our goal, of our focus. And the next thing you know, we've lost the race. The longer that we run as a Christian, the more that comfort and complacency become our great enemies. We feel that we've been running a good race, that we can take it easy for a while, put things on cruise control, glide into the finish. Not so. We must throw off every sinful thing, not some, but all, that's entangling us and run with perseverance, endurance, the race that God has marked out for us, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We must fix our eyes with Jesus Christ, with singular focus, and run with His grace as our strength, His endurance as our example and our encouragement. Like Pretia, the world is not going to tell us to go. They will stand and cheer as we get sidetracked. But we run before another audience as well. The question is, at the end of our race, whose applause are we going to hear? The ministry that Paul was given was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His course was to tell people about the good news of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. He knew the world, the whole world, needed to hear this message. But he also knew that the responsibility wasn't entirely his. What was important for him was faithfully completing his part, the race that God had given to him. It's up to God to determine how great or how small your part in his overall plan will be. So don't worry about how big it is. Focus on being faithful in the midst of it. You have a race to run, so run it. Run with abandon. Run wholeheartedly. Run with the same singular focus, knowing that what really matters is the gospel. So give yourself to proclaiming it fully. The final picture is that of a watchman watching on a wall. This is probably the least obvious of the four. We see it in verses 25 through 27. Paul discharged his duty faithfully, and so he's innocent of their blood. This is an allusion back to Ezekiel 33, the Old Testament passage that we read today. And we'll see this as we walk through the last couple verses. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Preaching the kingdom is the same as testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Again and again, this gospel focus keeps popping up. 7 times in 10 verses, Paul says in one way or another, "I told you, I told you, I told you, I told you. I've shared the gospel with you. I've declared it to you. I've proclaimed it to you. I've testified of it to you. I've told you about God's grace. I've told you." Over and over and over again, he's saying this. So Paul concludes, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul fulfilled his God-given responsibility among them, and so he's innocent of their blood. If someone rejects his message or falls away, he's not to be blamed. But do you notice then that there is some guilt tied to the shepherd's responsibility to faithfully and fully proclaim the gospel to his flock? The whole counsel of God. It makes a pastor's responsibility in preaching and teaching very weighty and never to be taken lightly. But it also makes our responsibility as parents in raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord weighty and not to be taken lightly. It ought to drive us to our knees in prayer, seeking the grace of God, because that's the only way that it's possible. Now, in Ezekiel 33, this watchman is appointed by the people to stand on the wall or in a tower and to warn them of danger. It's their job to watch for the enemy, any enemy advancements, and to immediately warn them by blowing the trumpet if they see them coming. So this watchman has a huge responsibility. All the people are depending on him to be faithful. They're trusting him with their lives, and so it means that he can't be asleep on the job. He needs to be alert, always ready at any moment. Now, if he does his job faithfully and he warns the people of danger and they don't respond and take cover, then they die, but their blood is on their own head and not his. God then, in that text, appoints Ezekiel as a watchman for the people of Israel. His job wasn't to warn them of real, literal, physical danger. It was to warn them of the dangers of their sin. And so we read God saying this, "So you, son of man," he's talking to Ezekiel, "I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you don't speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, his sins, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall surely die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Like a watchman, Ezekiel's role was to be beneficial. Don't miss this here. Ezekiel's not there to condemn the people, but to warn them of God's judgment. He wasn't meant to give them the warning in anger, but out of compassion. Just like a watchman's job was to warn the people of danger so that they might seek refuge, his job was to warn the people of the danger of their sin so they might seek refuge in the Lord and live. God appointed him because he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to turn from sin to him and be saved. Like the watchman, Paul could say that he was innocent of their blood because he didn't hold back but declared the whole counsel of God. He sounded the alarm faithfully by preaching and teaching the gospel, God's plan of salvation. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His confidence, it wasn't coming from visible success. He wasn't pointing back to how many converts he had, how big his church was, how much people had matured in the faith. His confidence came from the fact that he was faithful in proclaiming the gospel message in every particular. In fact, the whole counsel of God. That was his responsibility. Their responsibility was to respond. And now his elders, they're to pick up and carry on the work in his absence. He knows he's not going to see them again, but he knows he's been a faithful shepherd. And so he can say, I am innocent of their blood, because he's faithfully discharged his duty. Now, there's two sides of this. The first question would be, do you have blood on your hands? That is a scary question. Have you faithfully discharged your duty in sharing the gospel? That's heavy. The other side of it is, it's easy to hear that and have this overwhelming sense of guilt. Like, oh, I failed. I haven't done enough. So the question is it enough? Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough. So you can be free of guilt, because your responsibility is not the results. It's faithfully proclaiming the gospel to those that you shepherd. You have a watch to keep, so be a watchman for the Lord. Know that God will call us to account, and we must be found faithful. We will stand before Him, so live in such a way that you hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." How do we do that? We serve the Lord, we herald the gospel, we run our race, and in doing so, we keep our watch faithfully. That's how we faithfully shepherd those in our care with the gospel. You see, the focus of this whole passage is on the faithful proclamation of God's word, especially the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We've got to keep the gospel central. That's how we know that we'll faithfully shepherd those in our care. It's with the gospel. Jesus saves and he sanctifies by grace through faith. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you received the Lord Jesus, which was by grace through faith, so walk in him." Or as Paul will say in verse 37, it's the word of his grace that's able to build you up. Paul wasn't perfect. Neither are we. Neither are the ones that we shepherd. So the same gospel that we preach to others of God's grace, we need that gospel for ourselves. And we need to give it to the people that we shepherd. The ground for living the Christian life is not found in us, but in the gospel. We live by faith. We live in the strength that God provides us in his grace. That power is available to you and to those that you shepherd. It comes from the Spirit so that the glory goes to God. That's how we faithfully shepherd those in our care with the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know what you've called us to do. We see it in your word. God, it is so vital that we shepherd faithfully. But it's so easy to become overwhelmed with the responsibility and the weight that you have given to us. It is a high calling that you call your people to as we share the gospel with those that you've given us to shepherd. And so, God, I ask and I pray for myself, for my family, for this church, for everyone here listening to this message, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give them the grace that they need to shepherd those in their care with the gospel. God, I pray and ask that we would be a church that centers on your grace. Lord Jesus, help us to do this. We know that we cannot do it apart from you. So we ask and pray that you would help us to do it and that you would be glorified by it. I ask and I pray these things with faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.